Would you join me in prayer? And then I'm going to ask that we remain quiet, eyes closed, as we hear the words of Yahweh. Let's pray together. Father, we do indeed come just as we are. And at the same time, we come just as you have made us. Because in fact, we come with the bold assurance that you have called us. We come, Lord, with expectant hearts that you would reveal your word to us this morning. We thank you for providing us this scripture, and we pray that we would be faithful to hear it as the Holy Spirit speaks. We pray these things in the name of the one who came to be the Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to earth?" Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you'll be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in Esau. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Amen. So, what do you think? We sang about mercy. There wasn't any in that passage. How did it strike you? What's the thought you have after hearing those 8 verses of Obadiah? Sovereignty, God's sovereignty. Okay, good. Holiness and justice. Pride before a fall. Violence. Fear. God's wrath is toward disobedience. Annihilation. Very severe, very difficult outcomes. Not things we're comfortable with. And I think that's why Isaiah does too, by the way, why Obadiah speaks these words to us. And I'd like to consider today this particular part of this book. And the reason this particular part this day is because there's more to the story. Today, I'd like to consider the destruction of an arrogant nation. And I choose the word arrogant specifically. Many of your translations may use a word like pride. Pride's a perfectly decent word. It exactly expresses what this is about, as long as you don't say it in English. Because in English, pride, the word pride, like the word love, has multiple meanings. And we get all kind of turned around when we think about pride, if we think about it incorrectly. If we think about the pride of someone watching their granddaughter kick a goal in soccer, that's somewhat different pride than what we're talking about. So it's a different word. But arrogance is the right word from the standpoint of being negative. And since we started with this passage, which by its very nature is very negative toward the people of Edom, that's the thought that I'd like to work with you today about. The second part of this book talks about Jacob and Esau specifically, and it talks about the fact that God is saying to Esau, to Edom, that he holds him accountable. And we don't like that very much either, do we? I mean, we sort of think that Esau didn't exactly get the best deal. After all, he was not picked from the outset. So what are we going to do about the fact that since it wasn't fair that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, as we'll learn in Malachi, why is it then that God decides this before the person even has a chance to do anything about it? Well, I think we'll find that there's more to the story. And the third part of the book of Obadiah speaks to this fact, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is what prevails. And the day of the Lord we've already heard from in Amos. We'll hear it again in Joel. The day of the Lord is an important part of the minor prophets. But let's move back and look a little bit at who it is we're speaking of, this Obadiah fellow, and then we'll go on from there to talk about what it might be to hear his words without presuming in advance that it better come out the way I have it in my mind, because after all, if it doesn't come out even for me, and if I don't like what I'm hearing, I might turn it off. I might not listen. Who is Obadiah? The name means servant of the Lord or worshiper of the Lord. As Jim has pointed out to us, this offer of thanksgiving, the offering of our thanksgiving, is in fact an act of worship, service to the Lord. So Obadiah's name we at least have a definition for, but that's about it. There's a dozen Obadiahs in the Old Testament, and we don't know which one of these this is. We don't know which person it is. We've seen in the prophets we've studied already a good deal into their souls. We've looked at Jonah the reluctant. You know, Jonah that sets out and says, has this interchange with God and is talking to him about, I know what you're going to do at Nineveh. He had a somewhat similar message, right? He was speaking to the people of Nineveh and telling him what he was going to do, but he didn't want to take the message there. Obadiah suffers under no such caution. He simply proclaims. But Jonah was the reluctant one. And we know a great deal about him because he sits under a tree and it doesn't work too well and he doesn't like that and all those kinds of things that are part of his interaction with God. Not only that, Jonah is the first recorded submariner. And so I have a special part of my heart for Jonah. But in addition to all of those things, Jonah interacted all the time with God. The next prophet we considered was Amos, the shepherd. We looked at all of the conversations that he had with God. He was the object of God's very personal teaching. God spoke to him very deliberately and specifically and taught him things. And then we considered Habakkuk the watchman, who sat and said, I don't understand what's going on. He's interacting and reacting to what God is doing and saying, I'm going to just wait here until I see how this all unfolds. All of those fellows, we had that. We have none of that kind of detail with Obadiah. We simply have him appear and speak. It's as if God is saying this: keep your eyes off the messenger and keep your eyes on the message. Don't worry about Obadiah. Don't worry which one he was. Don't try to figure it out. I'm not going to tell you anyway. I want you to hear what I have to say. Well, when did it happen in history, this book? Another problem. You know, when this series first came up, I said to Jim, I'd like to pick Obadiah. And the reason I picked Obadiah is early on in my efforts to study about it, I went to the web and found a little chart that showed me when each book was written. And Obadiah, by this chart, was written first. So I thought, well, I'll start at the beginning after all. Because like Wayne, I like to approach things in a rather logical fashion and make sure that I have down what the first person said and then the second person, the third person. Well, then I found out that's not true at all. We don't have any idea when Obadiah wrote this. Obadiah could have written it as far ago as 850, which of course was what my chart said, or it could have been as late as 315 BC. So across several hundred years, and the reason for that is it's about the fall of Jerusalem. Actually, it's a condemnation of Edom for its role in the fall of Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem didn't just fall once, so there's not a clear sense of when this happened. Jerusalem's fall, in which Edom participated, is likely to have been the Babylonian conquest in 587, and that's what most people think it is. So I've now reset my clock, and I know that Obadiah is not the first one after all, so he's probably somewhere down the middle. Vince gave me some help with that, with some notes that he passed along from his dad. So I realized that, in fact, once again, it really doesn't make any difference what order it's in. It doesn't matter when this is, because that's not the message either. The warning that he gives us in this book is timeless. There isn't anything about it that doesn't fit into what we're about today. Well, if we look at the subject, that's not quite as mysterious. We know a little bit about Edom. The destruction of Edom is what the book basically is telling us. Edom, also called Esau, the place that Esau went. It's also called Mount Seir. It's also called Teman by the name of one of the cities in it. It's called Hor. It's called all sorts of names in the Old Testament. Amos 1, 11 and 12, remember, for three transgressions and four, I will not revoke its punishment. Amos singled out Edom for one of those because he pursued his brother with the sword. Edom was selected to be one of those that God would not withhold his judgment from. Joel predicted Edom is going to become a desolate wilderness. Psalm 83, there's a whole list of enemies that the psalmist implores God to intervene on behalf of. Edom's number one on that list. Jeremiah 49 contains almost identical passages to what we find in Obadiah. As a matter of fact, there's some question as to whether Obadiah borrowed from Jeremiah or Jeremiah from Obadiah or both from someone else. Again, what difference does it make? The message is the message. Lamentations says God will punish Edom. And Isaiah 63 contains an image of Christ coming from the conquest of Edom in righteousness. Let's just look at that just for a second, because it's probably instructive so that we don't think that Obadiah is the only place that these kinds of graphic images are portrayed. Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors or garments of crimson from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. This is very serious prophecy from a whole range of prophets. And we are looking at the one prophet who singles this special item out and just talks about it. Well, where was Edom? I have a map to show you. We'll see how it projects. Oh, it's marvelous. You can see every facet of this map. Let's see. If we step back from the map, we note the Mediterranean Sea on the left. And then there's a whole mass of different colors. Down near the bottom, there's sort of a light purple, which my laser pointer will show you where that is. Right there. That light purple area is Edom. If you notice, you could go south of the Dead Sea and go all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the little projection that comes up at the bottom there, the little piece of water that's coming up. Edom fits in between there. It's about 100 miles long, 25 or 30 miles wide, about half the size of the state of Connecticut. Okay? It's a very interesting place because, let's look at the next map. We'll get a little closer. This has got a little bit more highlights to it. Because of the way of where it sat right on the trade routes between Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. For whatever reason, going along the Mediterranean was not the chosen path that most of the trade took place, and it came across those mountains that you see on the right-hand side of that drawing. So, Edom is a very key spot in the whole economic makeup of the Middle East at that time. It sat right in the middle of trade routes that people used, and excised tolls from folks that came through. In other words, if you'd like to pass through Edom, we'd like to relieve you of some of your money. so that on your way to Egypt, you can pay us something, and then on your way back, we'd be pleased to have you pay us a little bit more. Okay? If you remember, do you remember the story when Moses, leading the children of Israel out of the promised land, came to Meribah and struck the rock, and water came out of the rock? And the people were satisfied with the water, and God was not pleased with their lack of faith, etc. Do you know what happened the very next thing after that? Take a look at Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 says this about the place that we're talking about. Numbers 20 and verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, we stayed in Egypt a long time, the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent us an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we're at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning the left or right, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with a sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go by way of the highway. If I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I'll pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. One of many, many facets of this long-standing feud. But the point is, Edom was in a position to be able to direct the affairs of Israel, the human affairs, at least, of Israel. So, the economic importance that comes from that ability to stand across all of these highways is one of the first attributes that we would ascribe to Edom. The second thing is, it was naturally fortified. If I look at the western side of Edom, there is a plain that exists that I look toward the mountains of Edom like that, and I look at them and they're already foreboding when I see, this is kind of the way that the children of Israel came toward Edom. And then when I get closer, it looks like this. Now, it didn't look exactly like that because there's a guy in shorts and khakis there. In the old days, it looked similar to that. The point is that that canyon. Have you ever been to Bryce Canyon or Zion or those sorts of? Well, I know that. If you go there, you see a sort of an example of this, but not really nearly as dramatic. They could defend this place with about one guy and a big rock, because they simply waited for you to come up the defile, and then they dropped the rock on your head, and you weren't able to get any further. And that's the only way in. You couldn't get in any other way. So there was a very great sense in which Edom felt that it was highly protected. Its defenses were insurmountable. And once you got in, the people lived. Well, they didn't live in those because those were done later, but you can see the model of how they did it. They drilled holes in the side of the mountain, lived in these caves, and then as the years went by, created even more dramatic kinds of things that look like that. So in the midst of this fortress is an area that is unreachable unless you come through very defined paths. And when you do that, I drop rocks on you and you can't come any further. So, they were very sure that regardless of who came to attack, they would be able to defend. What else do we know about Edom from Scripture? Well, we know that they formed alliances. As a matter of fact, this particular book, Obadiah, speaks about Edom's participation in an alliance, and we'll look at that next week. Participation in an alliance in which all of the children of Israel were subjected to this brother, this Esau, coming back with vengeance against them, and God says, for no reason. And so they had great confidence in gathering groups of people together in an alliance and moving off to accomplish the next objective. The other thing they were known for is wisdom. Do you remember Job? He had the three close personal friends that came to help him out when he was in trouble. Two of those three were Edomites. Well, one was literally an Edomite, the other was a Shuhite, which is close enough. So two, Eliphaz and Bildad, were from this land. They were people that in that day, folks said, these are wise men. These are people that know a lot. And so therefore, an Edomite was presumed to be someone who had something intelligent to say. Of course, it was human wisdom, but nonetheless, it was highly regarded. Well, let's think about this for a second. Economic power, strong defenses, wise people, and confidence in alliances. I bet we could apply that to one or two countries you can think of. The point is that this message is for us as well as it is for Edom. Not because we disregarded were in some relationship that was incorrect with Jacob as the brother Esau. That's not our particular accusation. But in fact, the principles that are involved here are precisely what we need to be concerned about. Let's look back at the text for a moment and just be sure that we've got what it says. Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Notice, there aren't any credentials for Obadiah, but there is for the speaker. The speaker is Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And then it reflects this, we've heard a report from the Lord, an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let's go against her in battle. You notice there's some, it's like a parenthetical expression there. The reason is that that was what was happening in the world. There was already a sense that, let's go get these guys. But this message is to say, I, Yahweh, are going to lead the charge. This is going to be my battle. And therefore, the outcome is sure. And that's the message I think we want to take from this opening, is the fact that this battle belongs to the Lord. Verses 2 to 4. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations. You're greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Not this outward arrogance. I'm proud of myself, I'm proud of my accomplishments. But the fact that in my heart, I truly believe that stuff. I'm running for public office in the town that I live in. And one can become rather full of oneself if you talk only to people who think you're doing a good job. You know, say, oh, you're doing it. Well, I'm going to vote for you. And I'm going to really be, it's going to really be great. Now, you've done a heck of a job, and we're really pleased. All right. Yeah. It's good. But don't you see, that isn't it. Why isn't it it? Because on election day, then we find out what folks really feel. Okay? And so this arrogance of the heart is so infectious, any of us can catch it. In the fortress of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? We're not standing shaking our fists at Yahweh saying, you can't touch me. But in fact, in our hearts, we're saying, I don't want you to touch me. And that's the message that I think comes through here to the Edomites. It says, this arrogance, this confidence you have that that's going to be your end is not going to prevail. I have decided that you will be brought down, and that's how it's going to happen. Look at verses 5 and 6. If thieves came to you, robbers by night, oh, how you'll be ruined. Would they not steal only till they had enough? Doesn't the average robber come in and take whatever it is that either he came to get or finds a value and then skedaddles out of there so that he doesn't get caught, grabs just whatever the things that he can sell and goes away. God says, that isn't how this is going to work. That isn't it at all. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Don't people normally, when they gather up a harvest, don't they leave some behind? You're not going to see that. When I bring you down, I am going to do so completely. There will be nothing left. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. I'm going to deliberately go in the places that you have denied me access, and I'm going there and I'm taking those things too. I'm going to go into the inner recesses of your heart where you haven't let me go, and I'm going to go there as well. Why? Because I am Yahweh. Because I am able to do that. And that's the message that's being sent to folks that are simply saying in their heart, I don't think I'll do that. What does he say about the alliances? Everybody that's allied with you will send you forth to the border. The men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. This isn't just passive abandonment. This isn't just, hey, where's all my friends? This is my friends going out and making sure of my defeat. This is the people that I counted upon as my allies are going to go and turn me in. Again, why? Because God will prevail. Finally, human wisdom won't save you. Notice in verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? It's saying, I'm not just going to attack the men who are wise. I am going to remove understanding from you. This message is so severe and so compelling that I think it just matches with what we're about today. Come forward. Strong defenses. On September 11th, 2001, against the strong defenses of the United States, terrorists attacked the United States with devastating results. Completely unexpected. Well, not completely unexpected, but completely considered highly unlikely. And yet they did. Economic strength? We are the economy. We are the remaining superpower. And yet, by a process of a house of cards falling apart, why the economy of the United States, nobody attacked it per se. There were no airplanes flying into the building this time. But in fact, the economy of the United States has crashed in a way that it hasn't crashed in an awfully long time. Alliances. The alliances that we have are few. They're fragile. They're not very trustworthy. There's only a few folk that are standing with us. Some of them happen to be the ones that Wayne visited, but in fact, there are not many. And human wisdom? Boy, if we have ever lacked clear human wisdom from people running for office, from people defending the people that are running for office, from descriptions of advisors to those people, from spokesmen, the human wisdom fails us. And yet, in this election season, what are we working on? Well, who's got the best plan to solve the economy? Who can fix it first? Who can get my money back in my 401k faster than the other guy? Who has the best approach to insure us against every medical calamity? I don't want anything to happen to me ever at all unless it's protected, and somebody needs to provide that for me because I need it. Whose alternate energy approach is better? Every one of these takes the form of a campaign promise. And what's a campaign promise? an oxymoron, I suppose. A campaign promise. Yeah. Each side even has lie detectors and truth announcers to make sure that whatever you said about me, I debunk that and I tell you what my side of the story is. Not only that, and here's the rub, we're encouraged to take sides in that argument. Get on one side or the other, support one of these or the other, and while you're at it, call the other side a bunch of idiots. The point is, the point of Obadiah is, that doesn't matter. And I would suggest to you, I don't happen to be one who thinks that everybody ought to go and vote. And the reason I don't is, I think that people who have educated themselves as to the issues ought to go and vote. But when you go to vote, I would suggest to you this, that this message says what matters is a person's heart attitude toward God. What matters, and we as Christians have no excuse for not establishing and ensuring that our relationship, our heart relationship with God is in line with His leading. It doesn't matter which plan we're going to pick. That isn't what matters. What matters is the reality of the fact that we need to be sure that the people that we choose to lead us in this country are people who are aligned with what it is that God has already said. And that ought to be the message that we use to go forward in that election. Well, I'll bet some of you may talk to me afterwards, and I'll be pleased to hear from you. But I think that that's the reality. Take a look at 2 Chronicles 7, 13, and 14, a very, very often quoted verse or pair of verses. 2 Chronicles 7, 13, and 14. This is the Lord speaking to Solomon after the feast of dedication of the temple. If I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if any of those things, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Note the conditions. My people called by my name, Yahweh's. He's choosing. We'll look at that next week, Jacob and Esau. But it's God that's choosing. My people called by my name. If they, what? Humble themselves. If they exhibit the opposite of arrogance. If arrogance is set aside and humility is substituted. If they pray. Novel concept, prayer. First thing that I delete. When the arrogance gets going, the weak don't pray. That's exactly what God doesn't want us to do. Humble thyself, pray, and then seek my face. Why do you think he says that? One of the folks that I read on this subject posed an interesting thought, and that was this. If God says, I want you to pray, and then I want you to seek my face, doesn't that sound like he'd like you to do more of the same? And his position was, no, not exactly. To seek God's face is to figure out which way it's pointing. Figure out what God is looking at. Seek my face. And once you figure out what direction it's pointing, then do that. Remember the words in Matthew of, when did we ever see you naked or in prison or hungry or whatever? And yet God says in this passage, if the people will seek my face, then they'll know my will. And then finally, turn from wicked ways. Note that turning from wicked ways comes at the end. That's after I've already humbled myself, prayed, and sought his face. Then turn from your wicked ways. Why? Because if I turn from my wicked ways first, guess who gets the credit? Watash. Once again, I have succeeded in overcoming my problem, and my arrogance has now taken front seat. What does God promise? Then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. We're too quick to say, if my candidate gets elected, then God will hear from heaven, forgive the other guy's sin, and heal our land. That isn't what it says. It's much more about us personally. And quite frankly, it's much more about them personally than it is about plans or strategies. The book of Obadiah doesn't leave out mercy. Look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. We began this morning with a song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And as the musicians return back here to lead us in that third verse once again, I'm going to suggest to us that we consider ourselves prone to wander. As we are prone to wander, may each one of us commit our hearts individually and collectively to Him, that He can seal our heart and bind it to Him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen, and you are dismissed.